So over the last number of months, during this time of pandemic, we have been inundated with a tidal wave of rules, regulations, guidelines, laws, executive orders, you name it, we've been getting it. Now, it's a very difficult time for leaders to be leading during this time, and I recognize that, and we should pray for our president, for our Congress, for our governor, for our county executive. It's a difficult time, right, to lead, but we've all seen both at the federal level and the state level a ton of guidelines and rules and regulations and executive orders and those kinds of things. And it's hard to keep up at points, you know. It's difficult sometimes. And our culture has a tendency, our culture has an interesting relationship with laws and rules and regulations and guidelines and all those kinds of things. Because what it does is it really begins to reveal some things relative to our hearts. So for instance, for some people, rules, just what they do is they just reveal rebellion inside of our hearts, right? And then for others, what rules do is they reveal pride inside of our heart, right? Because we're the great rule keepers and everybody else is stupid and how awesome are we? And then sometimes what rules do is they reveal the manipulative side of us, because we see these rules and we think these are stupid and there's a way around them. And leave it to Buffalo to figure out all the ways around them. It's just one of those things. For instance, let's say that the governor says that there are certain foods that are food and that aren't. Like if you go into a bar, you can't just order something to drink, you have to order some food with it, and then, you know, and so initially when that came out, there were some really creative Buffalonians who decided that they oh man, Buffalo, I love you. There's some really creative Buffalonians who decided to work their way around the, hey, you have to order food when you come in, and they created a dollar menu, and it, you know, we got publicity for this nationally. And I'm not sure if we always get publicity for the right things nationally in Buffalo, like, you know, working around rules and laws and diving on tables and setting them on fire is not exactly what we want to be known for nationally, but nonetheless. For instance, one place, Lafayette Brewing Company, there at Lafayette Hotel, decided that they would have a dollar menu when you came in, and here's the food that they were offering, house chips. And here's what their description was, chips made in house. Thank you for that, Captain Obvious. Or for a dollar, you could get a piece of meat. And they actually said, if you want a substitute, you can get a piece of cheese. Okay, fantastic. Or, thirdly, you could order grapes, and their description is, just a few grapes, not sure the color. So you could have an assortment. Or you could get the smallest piece of cheesecake in Buffalo, and then they said, literally the smallest piece of cheesecake you'll ever see. Or you could get 9 French fries, and then they decided to count them for you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 French fries. That's all you get. Or, to cap it off, a handful of croutons. Homemade croutons, a whole handful, and you could order them. And of course, the governor came back after that creativity and said, not having that. It has to be real food, and wings don't count. Sir, I say this humbly. Have you been to Buffalo? There are people in food comas in all of these wings places that are dripping with sauce down their beards. And if you don't think that's sustenance, wings are a part, it's like the fifth food group. Come on. Anyway, whatever you think about laws and guidelines and regulations and all that stuff, states and nations are such because they have laws. It's just the nature of what it means to have a governance structure, right? That's just a part of the deal. You can't think about a nation and separate out the idea that that nation has, in some sense, some laws. So whether it's a nation or a state or a kingdom, they have laws to govern them. Well, Israel was no different because the kingdom or the nation or the state, they didn't call it that at the time, of Israel had its laws as well that governed who they were as a people. You remember when the Israelites were freed from the bondage of Egypt and they made their way, kind of were heading toward the promised land. They took a bit of a detour for, you know, like almost four decades. They were heading toward the promised land. Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and there God gave to him, written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, these commandments for them as a nation. God also, after that fact, began to supply through Moses the opportunity for other laws to be put into effect that would support how they were supposed to behave and act as a national entity called Israel. What was interesting about that is once God had done that, there was this combination of books by the Holy Spirit that was put together that the Jewish people call the Torah, and that's the first five books, basically, of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scripture: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, the word Torah itself means teaching or doctrine or instruction, but some have used that term Torah to use the term law, that they've actually defined the law in that regard. And so the Jewish people have in their canon of Scripture, in the first five books or the Torah, they have their law for how they're supposed to live and how they should be governed as a nation. Now, coming up just before the time of Jesus entering the world, there were two schools of rabbinic thought, and what they did was this. They gave interpretations as to the manner of the law and how Israel was supposed to govern itself and live. And those two schools were the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. One was a little more stringent than the other. The school of Shammai was a little more stringent. The school of Hillel was kind of the more understood school. And basically, the Pharisees that you hear about in the time of Jesus were mostly in the school of what we would call Hillel, the school of that thinking or that interpretation, in most cases, not in every case. And you had Sadducees as well that some would graft over to the teachings of Shammai. And so what would happen is that they would give an interpretation of the text of Scripture itself in terms of what it was saying and what it was stating for the nation of Israel. And if an interpreter gave a proper interpretation, they would say that he is fulfilling the law. And if an interpreter gave a bad interpretation, they would say he's abolishing the law or nullifying the law. So these ideas or these words of fulfilling the law or abolishing the law had to do with right interpretation of the Torah or wrong interpretation of the Torah. So when King Jesus shows up, and now he is announced in the very first words according to Mark in his ministry, everybody needs to have a change of mind that leads to a change of direction, which is the word repent. He says this: you need to do this because the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God has come among you. The kingdom of God is at hand. So Jesus is not only announcing that the king of the kingdom has come in him, but he's announcing that the kingdom of God has broken through into time and space as we know it. And the assumption would be that now the king is going to give some understanding, because Israel understood this word kingdom to mean them, that now the king is going to give some understanding as to how people in the kingdom should actually act. And so what the king does when he begins his ministry and he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and you can see that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is where we'll be today. When he starts teaching about what kingdom citizenry looks like in his kingdom, he not only has the role of king as he's talking about it, but he takes the role of authoritative rabbi as well. And you would suspect that he might say something about what he's going to do in interpreting the law, and you would be exactly right. In fact, listen to the words of King or Rabbi Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. He says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Remember the words I just taught you about right interpretation and wrong interpretation. "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So King Jesus says, I've come to give you the true interpretation of what the law is actually aiming at, because what we find out pretty quickly is that the Pharisees, who have been interpreting the law for the people, had also been creating for these people significant burdens. They were adding to what the law was actually saying and creating burden upon burden in the lives of the people. And Jesus came around and began to help undo that, because what the Pharisees were teaching is they were teaching minimum standards of external righteousness. And Jesus says, no, I'm coming for the whole deal. I want the entirety of the heart. This is something bigger than just the letter of the law. This is actually about the heart itself. And so as you would imagine, Jesus highlights what would be laws for living in the kingdom of God. What does life in the kingdom look like, and what laws govern life in the kingdom of God? Well, the first one that I would highlight for you that Jesus highlighted is what I'm calling the law of righteousness. Now, there's a reason that I'm highlighting this term. It's because Jesus did, actually, in the Sermon on the Mount. He highlighted the idea of righteousness multiple times. Even in chapter 5, the very first chapter, just in a few verses, he highlights the idea of righteousness. Listen to what he says in verse number 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And then in verse 10, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then just a few verses later in verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you can imagine, right, when you're thinking about this, that when Jesus is talking about this idea of righteousness, you might ask yourself this question. Wait a minute, did he just say, unless our righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, isn't their life devoted to studying righteousness? Isn't that what they do for a living? And Jesus actually says, unless your righteousness surpasses that, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you might hear that and go, oh, I don't know what to do with that. Don't worry. Jesus is going to help us see this, because the Pharisees, when they interpreted the law, were interpreting rightly according to the letter, but they were missing the heart or the point or the aim of what the law was actually there for. You see, that's why Jesus, when he begins teaching this on the Sermon on the Mount and he starts talking about the idea of righteousness, Jesus points out things that they have heard and things that were said, and then he says, but I say to you. That's why when you're reading in Matthew 5 or even into Matthew 6, you're reading these words, Jesus saying, you've heard that it was said of old, but I say to you. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. Now, Jesus is taking up this place as authoritative teacher, both as king and rabbi, because he is going to help us understand what it looks like to live by the law of righteousness. For instance, I'm not going to read all of these, but you can see them as you're tracking along in Matthew chapter 5. And he says something along this line. You've heard it written, do not murder. By the way, great truth. And in fact, it's one that people have a tendency to take a Pharisaical approach with when I have conversations with them, because inevitably I have conversations with people from our community or people that I run into, and we get into a faith conversation, and it usually, I shouldn't say usually, but many times it's gone this way. When I've talked about our need to be saved from sin, our need to be rescued, Jesus as Savior, it usually comes down to somebody arguing with me, not really arguing, but kind of pushing this forward, saying, look, man, I've never murdered anyone. And of course, congratulations, you. You've never murdered anyone. That's great, and that's true, and that's wonderful. But Jesus says, even though you've heard this phrase, you shall not murder, I say to you, you shall not harbor anger in your heart. You see, Jesus went from this external kind of picture of righteousness, and he dove all the way into the soul to say, I'm getting at the root of what causes murder. By the way, you don't get up one morning on a beautiful Buffalo summer day, take a walk next to the river and go, wow, that is, did you hear that hummingbird? I'm going to murder someone. You don't do that. It doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes from something that's deep in here. Listen, anger that begins to turn ultimately into hate or vengeance or whatever. And Jesus says, even though you're reading the letter of the law, truly it is wrong, it is sinful to murder someone, but I'm here to tell you that life in the kingdom is bigger than just living to the minimum standard of not slaying someone, but is actually about not harboring the things in here that lead to that point. You see, this is what Jesus kept illustrating over and over. He goes on to say, you've heard it said, do not or thou shalt not commit adultery. Yes, right? Don't be unfaithful to your spouse. That is true. That should be something that we're reminded of. It is sinful to do that very thing. We are required to be faithful to our spouse. But Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't even harbor lust inside of your heart, because that's where it leads. You see, sometimes we have taken on this perspective of righteousness that basically says, you know, I've never cheated on my husband. I've never cheated on my wife. When in fact, the very things that would lead to the act have been present inside of the heart. Jesus says, don't confuse yourself that you are righteous because you have not physically engaged with the act, which, by the way, thank God that that hasn't occurred. But don't confuse yourself that you're living in the kingdom style of righteousness when you are harboring lust inside of your heart for someone who is not your spouse. Whether that someone is a person that you know or whether it's someone virtually that you watch. Because righteousness goes far deeper than just the letter of the law. Jesus even says, he says, it's been said of old, you should give your wife a certificate of divorce if you divorce her. But I say to you, listen, do you see how Jesus is making this comparison? Yes, you got a certificate of divorce because it needed to be legal, and it also needed to give some leniency to the woman. She didn't have as many rights at that time. And of course, later on, Jesus says, Moses offered that because of the hardness of your hearts, right? But Jesus says, I tell you, don't divorce. And he gives a caveat, except in the cases of sexual immorality. And that's another discussion for another time. But he says, don't divorce. Why? Because of what it does to others. That's what he says. This isn't just about you. It's about what it does to others. It makes them adulterers and adulteresses. That's what he says. Jesus is getting further down into the heart of the matter, not just the letter of the law. Of course, he goes on to say, you've heard it said, don't break your oath, don't break your vow. But I say to you, you don't need a vow if your yes is yes and your no is no. When you live by speaking words of truth, which is the life of the kingdom, you don't have to swear by anything. Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter, right? You've heard it said, Jesus says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Some of you are going, what is this tooth exchange we are speaking of right now? Well, it's called the Lex Talionis, and it was basically a law that made sure that when someone was harmed, that the repayment for that harm was equitable, was not overkill. In other words, it's not teeth for a tooth, it's a tooth for a tooth. They knock your tooth out, you don't get to clean out their whole head. It's one tooth for one tooth. It's one eye for one eye. It was an equitable distribution of justice, and fair enough in terms of leading. But Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I want to give you some examples of how there can be a third way. It doesn't have to be just you get punched, do nothing about it, or you get punched and you go crazy. You can actually do it. There's a third way, and it's a kingdom way, where you can creatively expose the injustice while still showing them the reality of the kingdom of God. Because this is bigger than just words on a page. It's about the point of what the law was for, not just obeying the letter of, which we should do. But this is about the point or the aim of the law, the heart of it. And of course, he says a lot of these things to remind us about the truth that the Pharisees were teaching a minimum standard of righteousness and living. And Jesus says life in the kingdom is different than that. Life in the kingdom is bigger than that. Listen to this. It surpasses the righteousness. of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And so Jesus says, you want to know what righteousness looks like? In chapter 6, verse 1, he says this, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven." He says, in other words, righteousness is not for the purpose of putting it on display so that everybody can tell you how righteous you are, and then your head can go, "I am awesome," right? That's actually not the point of righteousness. That's working against it. In fact, later in chapter 6, in verse 33, Jesus says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." In other words, what we have to figure out in living in the kingdom, that it's not just about the minimum standard of what's on a page. Hey, I never killed anybody. Hey, I never kissed that lady or kissed that man. Hey, I never stole anything. But this goes further down into the heart. And if you want to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you know what you do? You seek the righteous one. That's what you do. Because, listen to this, the king gives you what he's asking of you. Some of you got that. He gives you what he's asking of you. He's asking of you a righteousness that supersedes that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And guess what? He gives it to you. Because when you seek him, his righteousness now becomes your own. And it's his life living through you that can do these very things. This is what life in the kingdom actually looks like. You see, don't be confused. Don't just become a sin manager in your life. This is actually about seeking him for who he is. Let me give you an illustration. Maybe this will help. Let's say that you're a young man who's going on a date with a young lady for the very first time. Haven't gone out with her before, don't know her very well, and so you're looking for every indication that you can find to find out what you should do and not do, because you don't want to offend her in any way, right? To the places you take her, to what you do, you don't want to offend her in any way. So what you do is you've got this creative idea that you talk to her sister. And you're going to get the skinny from the sister as to what makes her sister tick. So you'll be in good shape for the date, right? So the young man asks the sister, "Hey, what do I need to know?" And she says, "Well, here's the first thing you need to know. If you're going out to eat, do not go to a Mexican restaurant because she absolutely cannot stand the smell of salsa," which I think is just crazy, by the way, because I love salsa. "She cannot stand the smell of salsa, so don't take her to a Mexican restaurant." He's like, "Oh, okay, all right. And by the way, do not, whatever you do, if you're getting dressed up for this thing or whatever, do not wear a printed t-shirt. She thinks that's for losers." "Don't wear a printed t-shirt. She just thinks it's for losers." He's like, "Oh, okay, all right. Do not, whatever you do, do not tell her you're a former athlete. She thinks all former athletes are arrogant and useless." "Okay, all right, I won't do that." "And if you're in the car with her, if you're driving her somewhere, do not have pop music on the radio. She will think you are boring and basic if you have pop music playing. She does not want to hear that. And oh, by the way, if you go to a movie, make sure that you don't order popcorn. It hurts her teeth and gets stuck in there. She absolutely hates it. And make sure as well that you don't pick the movie because she absolutely despises if she wastes 2 hours of her life on something that she didn't actually choose to do." And the guy's like, "Okay, I think I've got it." And he goes out on the date, and you know how the date went? Terrible. It bombed. Do you know why it bombed? Because he spent all of his energy trying to figure out how not to offend her, that he never got to know her. That's what happens in the kingdom. We spend all of our energy trying to figure out all the boxes that we're supposed to check off instead of putting that energy into knowing and loving the King, the one who only can make us righteous. So there's this law of righteousness, right? But there's also the law of love. This is a beautiful picture because of what Jesus actually says a little bit later on in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus gives us some insight and really radically reorients our mind around what love is in the kingdom of God. Listen to his words in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." By the way, the Old Testament doesn't say this, hate your enemy. It does say love your neighbor. That's Leviticus 19. That's one of the most famous passages in all of the Old Testament. Love your neighbor. But they now, through the course of time, it turned into love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, Jesus is now radically reorienting this teaching around love, and he uses a phrase, a famous phrase, love your neighbor, from Leviticus 19, to help reorient that for everyone. Because if you read further along in Matthew, once you got to chapter 22, you would find Jesus actually answering a question from the Pharisees, who, by the way, were trying to test him. They had their own kind of school of interpretation, right? And they wanted to test this king slash rabbi and see what he knew about the Old Testament law. And listen to how Jesus answered their question. It says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. And they're going to one-up them, right? One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? You can just see it, right? Let's see what he has to say. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. So you see what Jesus did? It was real simple for him. You want me to summarize the Old Testament law for you? Here you go. Love God, love your neighbor. There it is. All the law and the prophets hang on those two things. Love God, love people. Love God, love your neighbor. But do you know what Jesus did? Listen to this. Do you know what Jesus did that radically reoriented this idea in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? He took the category of enemy and put it into the category of neighbor. Woo-hoo. He says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy. Implied, like they're your neighbor. Now, some of you are going, I don't think that that's really possible. What I actually like is the first statement that Jesus said that they normally said. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I'm good with that. Some of us think in those terms. I mean, if you really knew some of these people, like, come on. Love your neighbor, they're not my neighbor, they're my enemy. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That feels better to me. Well, if it feels better to you, you've got a heart problem. Because that's not what kingdom people feel. That's not what the love that Jesus radically redefines here. And do you know why? You're thinking to yourself, I can't do that. Oh, sure you can. Just like you can have a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you can have a love that surpasses as well. And do you know why? Because the king did. That's why. Because the king did. He loved his enemies. Jesus loved those who crucified him, listened to him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus loved those who crucified him. And do you know he also loved another category of enemies? You know who they were? Us. Did you know that we were enemies of his? You're saying, I was not an enemy of his. Yes, you were. Every single person born into sin is born hostile to the work of God until they have been regenerated and brought into the kingdom of God. In fact, listen to how Paul describes us in Romans 5. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know why you can actually love your enemy and that enemies are now a part of this big category called neighbor? Do you know why? Because the King has done that. And when the King lives inside of us, you will know that by the love that flows out of us when his life is living out through our own. You see, sometimes we think in the kingdom that it's like, yeah, we're invited into the kingdom, but now that we're in the kingdom, we're on our own. And now we just got to perform for the King. He's giving you what he's asking of you. He's giving you the righteousness that he is demanding. He's giving you the love that he is asking you to extend. The King is extraordinarily gracious. You can do this because the King does it. Do you know that the half-brother of Jesus even recognized that this instruction of loving your neighbor was from a king? Do you know that he realized that? How do I know that? Listen to what James says. James 2:8, here it is. If you really keep the, say this with me, royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing right. Do you know what royal law translates? Law given by a king. That's what it means. And he's saying, love your neighbor as yourself. This idea, even that includes enemies, is something that comes from the King, something the King has done, and something the King will give to you in your life that you can do as well. This is life in the kingdom. It's the law of righteousness. It's the law of love. But there's a third law that I want you to see real quickly, and it's the law of entry. You know this kind of by just kind of inference, right? That every nature, every nation or every kingdom has laws of entry. I don't know if you've ever tried to just like, you know, whistle your way through the border at Canada. Hey, what's up, everybody? I'm just going to go on through, no problem. And they're like, no, you're not. Because we have laws of entry, right? You can't just try to get there. They end up putting you in a place, right? That you know, it's just like they put you in a building and then they ask you lots of questions and things don't go well, right? That's what happens. Every nation has those. Well, so does the kingdom of God. And by the way, Jesus was quite concerned about it, because you hear Jesus all through Matthew's gospel, not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but all through Matthew's gospel, focused in on the idea of what entry into the kingdom actually looks like. In fact, let me give you a quick survey here. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 20. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Then it says in chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Then in chapter 18, Jesus said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in chapter 19, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 23, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. By the way, I didn't even chronicle all of them in the book of Matthew, but you see the picture, right? There's a concern here in the life of Jesus that he is communicating to everybody about entrance into the kingdom. And you know that in each one of those that I just gave you, in most cases, not in all, but in most cases, they were addressed to different audiences, not even just to the same people. And so when you look at that, you start thinking, wait a minute, that seems like a lot of things that we have to do to enter the kingdom of God. Right? We have to have a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and teachers of the law to enter the kingdom of God. We have to have a childlike faith that is also humble to be able to enter the kingdom of God. We've got to do the will of God to enter the kingdom of God. We've got to remove obstacles that inhibit us. And in that case, he was talking about wealth. Obstacles that inhibit us from entering the kingdom of God. We've got to reject the interpretation of the Pharisees and teachers of the law because they're shutting people out. So we've got to reject that if we want to enter the kingdom of God. How can I do all of that? How do I figure all of that stuff out? Don't worry. Listen, King Jesus summed all that up. And he summed it up in a statement that he made to a Pharisee, a teacher of teachers, a lead Pharisee, a teacher of Israel. His name was Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was asking about all of these things. And listen to how Jesus summarized it. He said, Nicodemus, very truly I tell you, no one can see or enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now that phrase, born again, for some of you, depending on your background, you think of that like it's a denomination. Like, aren't those people born agains? Like, that's how you kind of view that phrase. But the phrase actually means born from above. That's what it means, born of heaven, born from above. In other words, what he's saying is, it's not enough just to be born physically, that you don't enter this kingdom that way. You only enter this kingdom when there's been a radical transformation of our hearts so that we've been reshaped by Jesus. And listen carefully. The only way you get into the kingdom is through the King. That's it. No other way. And so it becomes about putting faith and trust in what Jesus has done, dying for our sin, rising from the dead, so that by faith in him, our sins can be forgiven and we could be reconciled to God, because we could never do that on our own. You can't good your way into the kingdom. This isn't a matter of if I walk enough elderly people across the street, if I pay my taxes on time, if I keep my room clean, if I'm a good student, if I'm a studious worker, if I'm nice to the people that are around me and give them a smile, that somehow God's going to go, oh man, I don't have a choice. I've got to let them in. That's not really how this goes. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, the King, Jesus, who died in our place so that anyone who believes in him may have eternal life. To say that we could good our way into the kingdom is to say that the King coming, living, dying, and teaching us is of no significance to us whatsoever. It's only by the King. In fact, I read an illustration that that I actually printed out because it was in a book. The book was called Proof by a guy named Timothy Paul Jones. And in it, he recounted a story of his family that illustrates this point of entry into the kingdom perfectly. I want to read it for you, so listen, it's going to be like story time with Jerry, okay? Everybody good? He said this, I never dreamed that taking a child to the Magic Kingdom could be so difficult, or that such a trip could teach me so much about God's outrageous grace. Our middle daughter had been previously adopted by another family. I'm sure this couple had the best of intentions, but they never quite integrated the adopted child into their family of biological children. After a couple of rough years, they dissolved the adoption, and we ended up welcoming an 8-year-old girl into our home. For one reason or another, whenever our daughter's previous family vacationed at the Magic Kingdom, they took their biological children with them. But they left their adopted daughter with a family friend. Usually, at least in the child's mind, this happened because she did something wrong that precluded her presence on the trip. And so by the time we adopted our daughter, she had seen many pictures of the Magic Kingdom, and she had heard about the rides and characters and parades. But when it came to passing through the gates of the Magic Kingdom, she'd always been the one that was left on the outside. Once I found out about this story, I made plans to take her to Disney World the next time a speaking engagement took our family to the southeastern United States. I thought I had mastered the Disney World drill. I knew from previous experiences that the prospect of seeing cast members in freakishly oversized mouse and duck costumes somehow turns children into squirming bundles of emotional instability. What I didn't expect was that the prospect of visiting this dream world would produce a stream of downright devilish behavior in our newest daughter. In the month leading up to our trip to the Magic Kingdom, she stole food when a simple request would have gained her a snack. She lied when it would have been easier to tell the truth. She whispered insults that were carefully crafted to hurt her older sister as deeply as possible. And as the days on the calendar moved closer to the trip, her mutinies multiplied. A couple of days before our family headed to Florida, I pulled our daughter into my lap to talk through her latest escapade. "I know what you're going to do," she said flatly. "You're not going to take me to the Magic Kingdom, are you?" The thought hadn't actually crossed my mind, but her downward spiral suddenly started to make some sense. She knew she couldn't earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She'd tried and failed that test several times before, so she was living in a way that placed her as far as possible from the most magical place on earth. In retrospect, I'm embarrassed to admit that in that moment I was tempted to turn her fear to my own advantage. The easiest response would have been, "If you don't start behaving better, you're right, we won't take you." But by God's grace, I didn't say that. Instead, I asked her, "Is this trip we're doing something as a family?" She nodded, and her brown eyes were wide and tear-rimmed. "Are you part of this family?" I asked her. She nodded again. "Then you're going with us." "Sure, there may be some consequences to help you remember what's right and what's wrong, but you're part of our family, and we're not leaving you behind." I'd like to say that her behaviors grew better after that moment. They didn't. Her choices pretty much spiraled out of control at every hotel and rest stop all the way to Lake Buena Vista. Still, we headed to the Magic Kingdom on the day we had promised, and it was a typical Disney day. Overpriced tickets, overpriced meals, and lots of lines mingled with just enough manufactured magic to consider maybe going again someday. In our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, pensive, and a little weepy at times, but her month-long facade of rebellion had faded. When bedtime rolled around, I prayed with her, I held her, and I asked her, "So how was your first day in the Magic Kingdom?" She closed her eyes and she snuggled down into her stuffed unicorn. And after a few moments, she opened her eyes ever so slightly. "Daddy," she said, "I finally got to go to the Magic Kingdom. But it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours." It's not because you're good. It's because you're his. That's the only way you enter into the kingdom of God. What's beautiful about this story is that it's what the father did for his daughter that led to her change in behavior. It wasn't her trying to perform her way into meriting the reward. It was what he did in an act of outrageous grace that even in the midst of all of her poor choices, he still said, "You're mine." And do you know what happened? That truth began to wash over that little girl, and she began to realize, "I got to go not because I'm good, but because I'm yours." That is the gospel. That is the good news. We enter the kingdom, not because we're good, but because he is. And now we're his. If you've never entered the kingdom of God, whether you're watching online or whether you're in this room, whether you're at one of our campuses, then today the invitation stands wide open to you by a God who has loved you even when you were an enemy. Because this King of the kingdom is not just a rule giver. He's a relationship builder. And he loves you with a love that you and I have never before been able to comprehend or understand. You know what our role is? Receive it by faith. And let what he's done transform who we are so that we can live a life that is above the minimum standard of external righteousness and can have lives that are transformed by the King of the kingdom to let us live in righteousness and love shaped by the cross. This is what life in the kingdom looks like. Let's bow our heads together. Before we're dismissed, if you've never entrusted your life to King Jesus, he's loved you in ways that you can't even imagine. And he desires for you to know him. And you can simply by faith acknowledge that you need a Savior, that you can't save yourself, and that you're going to put your faith and trust in him. It's not about earning your way into a kingdom. It's about recognizing when you trust by faith the King of the kingdom, he's the one who gets you in. He's the one who changes life for you in this life and in the life to come. You'll hear in just a moment from one of our pastors as to how you can follow up on that decision, because we'd love to help you in it. Father, for those of us who claim to be children of the kingdom, I pray that we would be reminded that life is not just about living at a minimum standard of external righteousness, but life is about a transformed heart that goes beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes, that goes beyond just the letter of the law and actually works toward the aim or the point or the heart of what the law is there for, to shape us into the image of our King. Thank you that you're not asking of us what you haven't already given to us, both in righteousness and love. And I pray that we would be people that when the world looks at us as kingdom citizens of your church, that the world would look at us and they would see not just people who are looking at the do's and don'ts of external regulation, but that our hearts go far beyond that and show people a different kingdom at work among us. Would you do that to glorify your name and the name of your Son, Father? We pray this in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.